The year is 1954, and there was a traveling salesman from Cleveland who was just making enough to pay his bills monthly. Some friends invited him to play golf at the treacherous Pine Valley Golf Course in New Jersey, a course that he never played before. This young traveling salesman needed hundreds of dollars in cash, so the young salesman proposed a risky wager to his companions. He bet his friends he could shoot under 80 strokes. For every stroke over 80 on his scorecard, he'd pay them $100. Conversely, they would pay him $100 for every stroke under par, under 72. His friends, knowing the difficulty of Pine Valley, happily agreed. So on the first hole, he was already on the fourth stroke and still 30 feet from the pin, but he sank the putt. The salesman was, at the time, in desperate need of cash to pay for an engagement ring he had already purchased for his fiancée, Winnie. He was playing for keeps. That day on the treacherous golf course, this young visitor finished the 18th hole with a score of 68. Four strokes under par. He won $400, the exact amount he needed. That pivotal game in 1954, where he played for keeps, marked the beginning of a famous career of a professional golfer. What happened to his fiancée, Winnie? She became Mrs. Arnold Palmer. Arnold Palmer, one of the most accomplished and recognized golfers in the world, he was nicknamed the King, a title reflecting his status of one of golf's most popular in the 1950s and 60s. Today in our text, we'll learn about a king, the King of Kings. This king in our text was immensely popular, not because he could hit a golf ball better than the rest, but because of who he is. His essence and power are beyond anything ever seen on earth. Pray with me as we open God's word. Lord, I thank you for the blessings preparing for this sermon. Speak through my weakness this morning, Lord. May we come to a true sense of your word, despite my limitations. May we leave here with a bigger view of you and of our Savior and King. Amen. In the book of Luke, we've seen the theme, the good news of the kingdom of God for the outcasts of the world. In this section, we will learn that the Messiah will be treated like an outcast of the world, and following Jesus requires suffering like an outcast of the world. Grab a Bible. Please follow along. It'll help out. Or look up the verses on your phone. We're in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 36. By Luke chapter 9, Jesus is well known. His impact and popularity in the ancient world is so pronounced that large crowds follow Jesus even into the wilderness. Even King Herod and the elites have heard of his Galilean ministry. Today, we'll see the main point. To understand who Christ is, we must see his messiahship, follow him in suffering, and believe in his glory. We will break this up into three sections: seeing, suffering, and believing. Seeing Jesus as Messiah, suffering in this life for Jesus, and trusting in his divine authority. Let's dive in. Verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old has arisen." We open verse 18 with the scene of Jesus praying as he often did. Notice that Jesus was praying alone. Luke records 15 different times when Jesus was praying. We will see two of these in our verses today. In the book of Luke, Jesus praying usually precedes something important. Verse 18, the disciples were with him. Jesus is addressing his disciples and not the crowds in verse 18. He asks the disciples a simple question: who do the crowd say I am? Last week, we saw the same question in verses 7 through 9. This questioning of who Jesus is, the repetition here is for emphasis, to focus the reader's understanding. The popular view assessed Jesus as a prophet. The impression of the crowds was that they were witnessing a visitation from the world beyond. The speculation that he might be John the Baptist resurrected from the dead, or Elijah from 850 years earlier, or an ancient prophet return from heaven to inaugurate God's kingdom? Matthew records that the crowds thought it could be Jeremiah back from the dead. So common first century popular opinion was that Jesus was not just a man. His words and miracles were beyond human abilities. Nobody on earth could do these things. So crowds refer to Jesus as being from another time, another world. The crowds fell short in their answer. They had no categories to compare Jesus to, so they tried to reach back in time and say something like a great prophet from centuries ago. King Herod seems to be concerned about these reports. As far as Herod is concerned, death is the end of a person, the end of an opponent. We see in verse 9, Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. If what the crowds were saying is true, a prophet is back from the dead, then Herod's throne may be insecure. Verse 20, then he said, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Peter speaks for all the disciples. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. We need to stop here and let's get a grip on what this means. What does it mean that the Christ of God was present? It means 3,000 years of Old Testament prophecy pointing to the Messiah has arrived in the flesh, meaning God's kingdom has been brought to earth. The one who will right all the wrongs, the one who will end injustices and overturn the curse from the garden. The Messiah is here from God. This is the heart of the matter, the identity of Jesus. This is a climax in Luke's gospel up to this point. It's a high point for the history of the world. In a parallel passage in Matthew 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So ultimately, flesh and blood are dependent on God to act in revealing Jesus to a person's heart. Christ, the Son of the living God. A little different wording in Matthew, but clearly identifying Jesus as the Son of God. Luke has presented Jesus as the Son of God since chapter 1. Jesus, the incarnate God, born in human form, living among man to redeem man back to himself. So why would Jesus, the Son of God that is present now, perform multitudes of miracles? To testify to his identity and validate his words as truth. Luke has given us a detailed, orderly account with cited sources of who Jesus is. Luke in chapter 1, we read the angel Gabriel foretelling Jesus' virgin birth. Chapter 2, angels announced the birth directly to shepherds, then Simon and the prophetess Anna, by the Holy Spirit, bless and give thanks to God for the baby called the Lord's Christ. Chapter 3, we're given Jesus' prophetic genealogy. Chapter 4, Jesus successfully resists Satan's temptations in the wilderness. Chapters 5 and 6, we see Jesus' power over the spiritual realm and physical realms as he commands unclean spirits to come out of men, heals diseases, cleanses leopards, cures paralysis, heals a man with a withered hand, teaches in synagogues, teaches the crowds to everyone's profound amazement. Chapter 7, Jesus heals a centurion's servant from afar, raises a widow's son from the dead, forgives a sinful woman, and heals her brokenness. Chapter 8, he calms a dead storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus heals a woman and raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Luke's compiled narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, his sources are from actual eyewitnesses that can be verified at the time of writing. We will see here God incarnate, Jesus, his time on earth was a time of restoration to those around him and to all of mankind. Peter here answers life's most important question, who do you say I am? What is the identity of Jesus? How do you answer that question, who do you say I am? It affects your eternal destiny. All souls are accountable to this answer. Whether it's a wrong answer or no answer, those two are an eternal separation from God. And we'll see why that is today. Questions about the identity of Jesus are easy to answer. It's only hard if you reject the Bible. The question here is, do you substitute human wisdom for God's word, or do you understand God's word is truth? So we're called to see. See the revelation of Jesus as God's son. Verse 21, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This is the first outright declaration of suffering at death of the Son of Man in Luke. It was hinted at in chapter 2 and 5. Luke now will explicitly present four more sections where he explains the Messiah's mission of suffering and death. Notice, not just Peter, but all the disciples received the command to be silent about Jesus' identity. A parallel passage in Matthew says, "Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ." Why does Jesus want them to be silent about who he is? The context answers the question in verse 22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." It's been about 2.5 years since their calling, and they're commanded to be silent. They have mountains of evidence and illumination from the Father, and Jesus says, "Keep your mouth shut." Chapter 16, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ. Again, why? Why must the disciples remain silent about who he is? Because they need instruction on the kind of Messiah Jesus will be and what it will take to follow him. The disciples have reached a pinnacle in messianic hopes. The Christ of God, Jesus, he is with them here and now. In verse 22 now, they learn the Messiah must die. Death is coming for the Messiah and his followers before they fully enter the kingdom of God. A suffering Messiah is a shock to a first century Jew. Listen to Peter's rejection of this in Matthew 16. "From that time, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" To the first century Jew, their anticipation of the coming Messiah varied by group. Many thought the Messiah would be a strong political figure and restore the nation Israel to peace and defeat its enemies. Some thought that he would be a supernatural being and come judge the world. Others thought the Messiah would assume a priestly role and restore people to a proper religious worship. Most agreed the Messiah would be of the line of David, fulfilling the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. The Messiah would gather the people back to Israel and restore the nation to its former glory, as in Jeremiah 30. The Messiah was anticipated to usher in an era of peace, divine rule, and set up his kingdom on earth. So the first century understanding of the Messiah wasn't totally wrong. The Messiah's first and second coming were not clearly understood in the first century. Their views of the Messiah were correct on some level, but incomplete. Today, we have the cross and the New Testament. We look back at the Old Testament promises and can see that they point to the first and second coming of the Messiah. So to the first century Jew, what Old Testament promises may not have been linked to the Messiah? Promises like Isaiah 7:14, predicting a virgin birth. Isaiah 53, describing how a suffering servant would be pierced for our transgressions. The typical first century Jew would link this to a future leader and not necessarily the Messiah. Jeremiah 31, describing a new covenant in which God says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The first century Jew may have linked this to a reestablishment of Israel and Judah and a reaffirmation of the covenant of Mount Sinai with Moses instead of a new covenant. So the disciples, their expectation that the Messiah would set up a political reign and rescue them from their enemies and restore Israel to its former glory is premature. This misunderstanding leads the Messiah to command silence for now. Verse 22 saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Why this Old Testament requirement of the Messiah that must suffer, die, and rise again? Why not skip the first coming and roll into the second coming as the first century understanding of the Messiah? How does a holy God remember their sin no more and forgive their iniquity? By first century animal sacrifice? No, Hebrews 10:1 says the old system under the law of Moses was a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come. not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. So animal sacrifices were ultimately just a shadow or category that mankind has checkmated. Sacrifices were unending. Our kids have become chess experts studying Spanish. Duolingo is a Spanish language app. Learn to use Spanish, or so I thought. You may not know this, but you can learn the game of chess through Duolingo. I'm not sure how the kids backdoored chess lessons into a Spanish language app, but they checkmate me all the time now. Checkmate is a term in chess used to describe a position where a player's king is in check, believe me, I could tell you, and has no legal moves to escape. The term can also be used metaphorically to describe a situation where someone is completely defeated or thwarted. Mankind cannot keep God's law and cannot survive the judgment of a holy God. So how can a sinful man come into the presence or come into the kingdom of God in the Old Testament? The solution is the first coming and the Messiah's mission in verse 22. In verse 22, man's checkmate is lifted by the suffering, rejection, and death of the king. The first century Jew is shocked at this. And as we continue to preach in Luke this year, take note that Jesus doesn't fear rejection or suffering, nor does he think it's a futile thing to experience. He didn't avoid his coming death by shortcutting it in a wilderness temptation. Here he doesn't seek to avoid his coming death either. Verse 23, and he said to all, Jesus addressing the crowds here, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If anyone would come after me, this is an invitation to follow the Christ of God. What comes next isn't just for the pastor or super spiritual person. It's for anyone that would come after God. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. We see three commands given here describing salvation. To come after Jesus, one must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus here talking about what it is to be saved. Said another way, how to be a disciple or follow him. Following Jesus and being a disciple is the same thing. Both refer to salvation. There isn't a separation between declaring Jesus as your Lord and obedience. To the disciples, the shock gets worse. To come after Jesus in verse 23, we're told the first command that one must deny himself. To deny self is the same thing as being dead to self, meaning that you've come to the end of yourself and you can't understand, and you totally understand that you can't work your way to God. The realization is that you can't keep the law perfectly. To deny yourself, you must be to the point that you've had it with your natural, depraved, sinful self, and you're overwhelmed with your sin. Because of your inability to obey God's law, you seek for rescue from this condition. There's no terms here, just a desperation as a sinner. A person drowning calls for help. They don't negotiate the terms of rescue. They cry out for help. There's no options. The sinner is checkmated with no options, calling to God for rescue. Scripture presents the sinner's condition worse than a person drowning. The sinner is called dead to the things of God. He can't even call for help. This rescue is on God's terms. The sinner gives up all dependence on oneself and confidence in one's nature and asks God for salvation. This is a picture of a desperate sinner giving up everything to follow Christ. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about trying to come to God in Judaism. His righteous resume was among the best. But before God's standard, it was all rubbish. Paul counts everything as a loss because of the extreme worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what it is to deny oneself, to deny self. The Beatitudes describe a Christian that is coming to God poor in spirit, at the end of oneself spiritually, knowing that he can't work himself to salvation, hungering and thirsting for righteousness because he doesn't have it, God does. In verse 23, command number 2, you must take up your cross daily. What did it mean to the first century Jew or Gentile to take up your cross daily? The cross in the first century was an instrument of cruel death, a slow death that included humiliation, rejection, suffering, injustice. The readers account the cost of becoming a disciple here. Real faith is described here, not just a surface faith or emotional experience, but true life conversion. The person to willing to take up the cross daily. The disciples are probably thinking, take up a cross. This is the first detailed mission about a cross to redeem mankind. Take up your cross daily means finding contentment in suffering for Christ. Find contentment in insult, slander, job loss, or even death for the sake of Christ. Maybe your opinions are ridiculed and you refuse to be indignant or angry because you're content to suffer for Christ. Whatever form of suffering or even death, if it is for Christ, it's an opportunity for spiritual blessing. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? In verse 23, there's no such thing as a half disciple in that verse. This is why you see preaching the Sermon on the Mount given early on in the Gospels to illustrate the law and crush the sinner with it, if you will. The purpose of the law in the Sermon on the Mount is to confront the common superficial understanding of the law and relate it to a deep heart level. You harbor anger or lust in your thoughts. You're as guilty before God as a murderer or adulterer. This crushing aspect of the law is all before the divine holiness of the Christ of God, because he is the lawgiver, he is the standard, we are not. With this understanding of the law, that one cannot be made righteous by the law because he can't keep it, he sees himself as a sinner. So to repent and follow Jesus describes salvation. Truly, to truly follow Jesus means that he's become everything to us. We look to him for our life decisions. Our desires and dreams are filtered through his word. Ultimately, we must have the Spirit to successfully follow. The Pharisees are good examples of those trying to follow God in their own strength. Their self-effort led them to self-righteousness, arrogance, and misunderstanding of the law and salvation. We see Paul's righteous resume didn't allow him as a Pharisee to follow God by his own righteousness. In the first century, just like some popular theology today, the carnal Christian or the consumer, what I call consumer faith, tries to accept Jesus on man's terms. Their theology is man-centered and ultimately worships man. The expectation is Jesus will remove trouble or suffering from this life. It focuses on personal satisfaction, material pursuits, and man's desires. Today, consumer theology is prevalent. See if you recognize the outworking of it. Jesus came so you can have your best life now. All you need to do is name it and claim it. Essentially, this is opposite of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if your best life is now, you're on a hell-bound road. We're told the opposite here. We will suffer. He promised to work through our suffering. So where do you think the crowds are on this level of faith? The crowds don't understand this, but over time his disciples will understand. The crowds are supportive of Jesus and cheer him on, even as he enters Jerusalem during Passion Week. They're ready to follow him. By the end of the week, the crowds are jeering Jesus and shouting for his execution. Jesus didn't meet the crowd's expectations of a Messiah. They tried to accept Jesus on their terms. Verse 24 and 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world or forfeits himself? This verse explains why we must deny ourselves and lay down our life. Because whoever holds on to his life will ultimately lose it, but whoever denies it will find it. Notice verse 24 is a promise. If anyone tries to save his life, he will lose it. That is a promise. To follow Jesus, one must be willing to lose his life for Jesus. To lose your life for Jesus is to gain your spiritual life, your spiritual welfare, to gain eternity. Life was meant to be spent. How are you spending your life? On yourself or following Jesus? Verse 25 says it's possible to gain the whole world and have nothing spiritually. To seek to keep control over one's life, you seek your will and try to keep your earthly life and gain the whole world, even if that were possible, it's tragic. Because everything in this world will be landfill at some point in the future. Everything you have is temporary compared to eternity, compared to your soul. So following Jesus equals Jesus, plus nothing else. Jesus and his will for your life is enough for you. Let's look at a few examples in the Bible on what it is to follow the Lord. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19 is an example of someone who could not deny himself. Jesus told him to sell his possessions, give to the poor. He walked away sorrowful because he had great wealth. The story highlights how attachment to material things can hinder one's relationship with God. Self-denial in the Bible isn't just avoiding pleasures. It's about choosing God's will over our own, whether it's giving up wealth, comfort, personal desires to follow Jesus. Moses, denying earthly privilege, he grew up in Pharaoh's palace, enjoyed the privileges of royalty. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses gave up wealth, status, and power to identify with the suffering Israelites and led them out of slavery. His life teaches us that true discipleship requires surrender and obedience, even when it's painful. Paul shows us self-denial and sacrifice through his ministry. Paul endured hunger, imprisonment, beatings, shipwrecks, all for the sake of spreading the gospel. He lived sacrificially, giving up his rights and comforts to serve others and remain faithful in following Jesus. Christ, our greatest model of humility and self-denial. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The Christ of God in the form of man knew the extremes of suffering and death that awaited him on the cross. Jesus chose obedience to the Father's will over his own life. His mission was self-sacrifice, leaving the glories of heaven to live a humble life on earth as a man and ultimately die for the sins of the world. Following Jesus in true discipleship requires surrender and obedience of our wills, even when it's painful. The choice here is starkly framed for the reader. Jesus is the issue. He is the choice. To reject Jesus and his teaching is ultimately to face rejection. So in verses 24 and 25 of Luke here, Jesus' path is the only path to be taken, or ultimately there's no path at all. So what are our options if Jesus is the only path to be taken? Take him on his terms or take him on consumer terms? Have Christ and the world. Again, in verses 24 and 25, we see consumer faith. A double-minded person isn't saved and loses his salvation by taking Christ his way. It is man-centered religion of getting. The carnal consumer strives for Christ and his pleasures too, wants Christ and his lifestyle, wants Christ and his covetousness, Christ and his immorality, ends up living for himself and loses his soul. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Essentially, verse 26 means the only way to come to God is through Jesus. He was not ashamed of us. He should have been ashamed of us. He embraced a path to the cross to save us. To be ashamed of God is a soul-damning denial of Christ. Christ may be denied for different reasons, perhaps fear of man, neglect of spiritual life, love of the world, love of self. The unbeliever rejects the evidence and revelation. They decline to confess Jesus as Savior and King until it's too late. In this case, Jesus will be ashamed of those who reject him in this life. In verse 26, the Lord's second coming is spoken of. It says, when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Notice how his second coming looks different than his first. He will come in glory and the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels. The second coming will be in glory. Notably, it will include judgment. Judgment for those in verses 24 and 25. Those that are ashamed of Jesus, that don't follow Jesus and lose their lives now in this life. Judgment is coming. So let's summarize this section, verses 23 through 26. This section gives three reasons why a disciple must essentially let go of the earthly life in verse 23. If anyone would come after me, be saved, be a disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Reason one, you must do this, is verse 24. Who would save his life will lose it. This person that saves his earthly life rejects God's will and instead pursues his own will for his life, ultimately loses everything eternally. And he loses every temporal earthly thing trying to protect it. Reason number two, verse 23 is true. We see in verse 25, gains the whole world. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Acquires all the money, pleasure, power of this world, brings no lasting benefit if he forfeits his soul. The results are spiritual death and separation from God. So the reason these first two points in 24 and 25 are true is because of what comes next. Verse 26, the Son of Man is going to come. The second coming of Christ with his angels in the glory of the Father will bring judgment for those who have chosen to follow their own will and forfeit their soul. Can you feel the tension in this passage? The disciples sure do. Verse 27, but I tell you truly, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Some standing here refers to Peter, John, and James, who will witness the kingdom of God and the transfiguration event on the mountain. They will actually witness the physical existence of God's eternal kingdom. Verse 28, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. So approximately a week after the disciples learn about what kind of Messiah God has intended, Peter, John, and James went up on a mountain with Jesus to pray. Pay attention, we said in the book of Luke, when he mentions prayer, something significant usually follows. Why does the Holy Spirit have Peter, John, and James present for the transfiguration event? This appears to me to be an outreach of love for these men. Peter has confessed Jesus as the Christ of God. They learn that the anticipated Messiah must suffer and die, and their path is to follow him. It'll be the same. Now that the three disciples are on a mountain with Jesus, we can call this an even higher point in Luke's gospel. This event would convince anyone witnessing it, beyond the shadow of a doubt, there exists another world, an eternal kingdom of glory. And Jesus is God in the flesh. Why are we here on a mountain? Elijah and Moses met with God in the Old Testament on mountains. Here's another meeting with God. Verse 29, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. In the midst of prayer, Jesus is transformed before the disciples. Verse 29 says his face was altered and his clothes became dazzling white. The point here is that Jesus became transformed into a radiant figure whose brilliance extended to his clothes. The source of light is from Jesus himself. It isn't reflected light. Matthew 17 says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Due to his contact with the kingdom of God, his essence and radiance radiates from himself and his clothes. They became dazzling white. We can only imagine how glorious this transfiguration scene is. In Exodus 34, Moses came down from Mount Sinai after receiving the law, and the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people were afraid to come near. This is only a category or a shadow of what this transfiguration of Jesus is. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah had a mountaintop encounter with God with fire from heaven consuming a sacrifice, witnessing to the one true God, turning the hearts of Israel back to God. Notice the kingdom of God just isn't a future world. It's concurrent with our world now. In this transfiguration, Christ has contact with both worlds simultaneously. Contact with the kingdom of God made his appearance and his clothing altered and dazzling white, reflecting his glory in God's kingdom. In verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. These two men are separated by centuries, and now in the kingdom of God, they are together. Verse 31, they spoke of his departure, which is he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. We know time still exists in the kingdom of God because they were talking about future events. So here's a transfigured Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. What does the presence of Moses and Elijah in this event represent? They give us categories or placeholders, if you will, to understand the significance of Jesus' actions. Moses, in a sense, represents the law of the Old Testament. Jesus, the greater Moses, now will function not to give a new law, but to explain and fulfill the law. Moses leads the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. The exodus of God's chosen people included a Passover event with a slain lamb and its blood that saved lives. All shadows pointing to Jesus, who leads the true exodus, freeing mankind by his sacrifice, his blood to save lives from captivity of sin and death. A new covenant with his blood as the Passover lamb of the greater exodus. Elijah, the other man standing there, represents the prophets of the Old Testament. In love and patience, the Lord sent prophets to his chosen people Israel to turn them back to the covenant they made with him at Mount Sinai. So Moses represents the law and Elijah the prophetic writings of the Old Testament that foretold the Messiah's coming, suffering, and glory. Both prophets are standing with Jesus, signifying that he is the fulfillment of both the law and the prophetic promises of the prophets. The presence of the Old Testament prophets confirms Jesus as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, bridging Old Testament prophecy with the New Covenant, indicating the old era gives way to Christ. Old Testament certifying the New Testament, all standing on a mountaintop. In verse 31, Moses and Elijah speaking and reflecting the glory of the transfigured Jesus were told what they spoke about. They spoke of his departure. The term departure in verse 31 refers to Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus instructed the disciples earlier, we saw in verse 22 about this. Now he's talking to Moses and Elijah about his departure. The word used here in the Greek for departure means exodus. Why is an exodus needed? In Egypt, the Israelites were delivered from a political power. This was a category or shadow of the real or greater exodus. Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah about an exodus of a different kind. We need exodus from slavery and sin. The exodus will require the Christ of God. So the main content, of this mountaintop discussion is the exodus Jesus is accomplishing by his own suffering. The prefigures of Moses and Elijah point to the person and work of Jesus in the greater exodus of mankind from slavery of sin. So in verse 31, aren't you glad that Jesus didn't depart in his glorified state and return to the Father, like Elijah did in the Old Testament? Shortly, both Moses and Elijah will return to the Father. Excuse me. Instead, Jesus leaves the glory of this transfiguration, goes down the mountain to a sinful world below, and onto Jerusalem and death. From the cross, he would say, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Think about the context here. The transfiguration scene, this is a tremendous scene. It has to build faith and confidence of the disciples. After hearing that to follow Jesus, the Messiah, they too must suffer, deny themselves, and take up their cross daily. Reassurance that God God's kingdom exists here and now and isn't just a future reality. This should strengthen us in our walk, in our suffering, even our time of death. Verse 32, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw the glory of the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he had said. The disciples must have been dead tired, and I'll have to give them a break. Have you ever been so tired you can't stay awake? No matter how much coffee you drink, you don't need food or drink. All you can think about is sleep. I will say, in the history of the world, this has to be the worst timing to be this tired. In Luke 21, they fall asleep again before Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, not affected by the fall, seems to have more strength than the disciples. Here in chapter 9, the disciples awaken to the scene. Jesus glorified and two men standing with him. And apparently, they missed most of the conversation. With the impending departure of Moses and Elijah, one disciple reacts. It appears Peter tries to prolong the moment with the suggestion that they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles on the mountain. This Feast of Tabernacles was a key festival in Judaism. It looked back at God's provision during the 40 years in the wilderness, and it looked forward to anticipating God's ultimate deliverance. So Peter understood Moses and Elijah's presence as having an end times overtone, perhaps because of Malachi 4 promising Elijah's return before the end times. During this festival, the main activity was to construct booths to live in for a week. The end of verse 33, not knowing what he said. Most commentators see this as Peter's error in building three booths, reflecting a sense of equality between the three figures. What happens next stands in sharp contrast to this equality. Verse 34, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. Heaven reacts. A cloud comes on the scene and overshadows them. The cloud depicts God's presence in Exodus, Exodus 13, 16, 19, 24, 40. The presence, God's presence is concealed or shielded by a cloud that protects those present. The disciples are totally overwhelmed. In Matthew 17, parallel passage, it says, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Luke in verse 35 here says, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. During Jesus' baptism in Luke 3, a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. So in Jesus' baptism and transfiguration, we have his identity directly witnessed to from heaven. Here we have an added command, listen to him. So at Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God in verse 20, now we have God himself saying that Jesus is his son, the chosen one, and the command, listen to him. Looking back at this section of scripture, Jesus' teachings about what kind of Messiah was foreign to the disciples. Now they're experiencing this transfiguration, the events of Jesus, and this voice of God telling them directly who he is, that he is pleasing to him and to listen to him. All three of these things are an affirmation of Jesus' teachings. This affirmation directly from the Godhead, essentially certifying Jesus' words are truth. It leaves no room for human rationalization that Jesus may be in error in any of his teachings, especially hard areas like denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following him. There's no further discussion to add to this. What more can be said? This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. The entire Old Testament has pointed to the Messiah. Now listen to him. This spoken from heaven. Our verse today we read together, Deuteronomy 18:15 prophesied this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. The news of this event will remain silent for now. Verse 36, and when he spoke, And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Jesus is found alone now with the coming of the voice. The lawgiver and prophet are gone. Their role in history has been preparatory for the Messiah, the Christ of God, and his death and resurrection. From this point forward, the actual redemption of the world depends on Christ and Christ alone. And so we see Luke invites us to understand Jesus as Messiah, take up our cross, suffer, and trust his triumph and glory. If you're a non-Christian here today and you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you cannot answer life's most important question, who do you say I am? I just challenge you to read your Bible and pray. Ask yourself, what are you living for? Even if you gain the whole world, congratulations, it's temporary. Is it worth losing your soul? Don't brush off eternity. For Christians here today, what are you going to do when God doesn't meet all your expectations? Expectations of following Jesus and finding life is going wrong. Perhaps you find yourself with an addiction, a diagnosis, a divorce, or perhaps financial difficulties. Like Peter in our verses today, John the Baptist knew who Jesus was, the Christ of God. John went through a really tough time of suffering that led to a time of questioning. In Luke chapter 7, verse 20, John the Baptist sends messengers to Jesus. John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, leopards are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. He tells John the Baptist to take a look at what Jesus has accomplished among us, to validate God's promises over John's life. To the believer here today, every day is an opportunity to recognize Jesus as God's Son, trust his mission, and follow him in obedience. Pray with me, Lord. I just pray that we'd have hearts of gratitude for Jesus, for his life, for his suffering and resurrection on our behalf. Lord, by your grace, grant that we would see his messiahship, that we would suffer well, and trust in your glory. Amen.